You can take your copy of the Word of God, if you have one, and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17 this morning. Or if you'd simply like to follow along with the portion of Scripture that is in your bulletin, you can certainly do that as well. This is an interesting occasion wherein Jesus faced a couple of the religious sects of his day, in particular the Pharisees and the Herodians. And in this dialogue, this experience, they sought to trap him. They asked him a question. They sought an answer. With that answer, they wanted to get further leverage against Jesus to rid him from their lives and their routine that they had grown accustomed to. But Jesus gives them an answer that is rather surprising, an answer that is profound and challenging. I want us to look at that answer today. In fact, the entire passage could be summarized as, number one, a conspiracy against Jesus. I want to take a look at that for a few moments. A conspiracy against Jesus. Number two, Jesus' response to the conspiracy, and in particular to the question that is offered to him. And then finally, the conclusion of the matter, that is, how these individuals, and subsequently how we respond to the Lord Jesus in this particular situation. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we study God's Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be our master teacher. And that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts of eternal things and help us to be better followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, we wish to see him and him alone. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the conspiracy. And that is found in verses 15 through 17. Let me read them again. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him meaning Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. You aren't swayed by men because you don't pay attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now let's talk about the players first behind this conspiracy. They are religious leaders and law-abiding citizens, interestingly enough, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, as you know, were a religious party of the Jews. They were also considered the spiritual fathers of modern Judaism. And their main distinguishing characteristic was a belief in the oral law of God, given to Moses at Sinai, along with the Torah. You know the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Or we call that the written law. The Torah functioned at this time in Israel much like the U.S. Constitution functions in our day. It lays down laws and regulations and that sort of thing for the good of the commonwealth. But at the same time, some of those laws are subject to interpretation. That's why we have amendments to the Constitution. Well, in this way, the Pharisees believe not only in the written law of God, but also in the spoken, the oral tradition. You see, it became very easy for them to walk around saying, well, God said this, we have that in the Torah, but also, as if they had a secret knowledge, they said the oral tradition says this. And you can see what that would lead to. They begin to extrapolate from the written laws of God additional laws. If God said, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, then a Pharisee would take that written law and claim an oral tradition. And then they would structure it and say, not only are you supposed to honor the Sabbath, but you can only walk so many spaces or paces on the Sabbath day. And so before you know it, they were kind of the haves and everybody else was a have-not. The Pharisees walked around with religious pride and a sneer as if they were the only ones God had really spoken to. And everybody else, in some way, some form, always came up short, no matter how hard they sought to obey the law of God. Well, they encouraged strict obedience to the law and also strict obedience to the law as they interpreted it, which often was very, very off. as Jesus made plain. Now, the Herodians were somewhat different. They were not so much a religious party as a political party amongst the Jews. They supported the dynasty of Herod. You remember, you hear about Herod all the time in the New Testament. Herod was a Jew who was basically put in charge of the province of Judea by the Romans. The Romans were always very smart when it came to politics, hence the Roman Senate. It decided the destiny of entire nations. Well, the Romans realized the Jews hated them and they were difficult to keep under control. And so what they thought is, let's put a Jew in charge of the Jews and let's give him kind of a puppet kingdom. And that's essentially what Herod's dynasty was all about. Herod governed, but he was always under the control and under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And the Herodians were those who said, we are Jews, but at the same time, we are supportive of Herod's dynasty. In other words, they wanted to be good citizens, so to speak, but for all the wrong reasons. The Herodians wanted an advantage with Rome. They wanted to live life their way. They wanted to build the best mousetrap. And so there was this compilation between Jewish life and Roman government that they would fuse together in order to enjoy their life here on earth. Now, both groups are obviously knowledgeable and well-informed with regard to Jesus and his mission. Nevertheless, both groups clearly despise Jesus and want to get rid of them, or rid of him, excuse me. I find it interesting that we have a Jewish religious party here and also a Jewish political party, and they despise Jesus. In fact, they despise each other. The Pharisees didn't have anything to do with the Herodians. The Herodians were more given to the Sadducees, and we won't discuss all that right now, but there were numerous sects and parties in that day, the Zealots and the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and here we have just two. And they couldn't stand each other. Nevertheless, they hated Jesus more, and so they conspired together. And the Pharisee says, why don't you Herodians join us as we seek to deal with Jesus? Now, it's interesting in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. What do you mean by that? Well, yeast, as you know, is a common element used in baking things, makes things rise. But in biblical understanding, what it's saying and what Jesus was saying is be careful of the subtle influence that could come into your life and your heart. And he gave the Pharisees and the Herodians, or those who follow Herod, as an example. And so we ought to take that into consideration as we look at this morning. I want you to notice a couple things in terms of practice. Let's take care, first of all, to avoid the pitfalls associated with religious tradition and political affiliation. Say, what do you mean by that, John? I said, well, with the religious tradition, the Pharisees were convinced that, number one, they had all the right answers theologically, and number two, their actions and behavior were pleasing to God. They were absolutely convinced of that, even to the point of wanting to murder and eliminate the Lord Jesus. If I fast forward that into 2011, I can realize that my religious tradition, if I'm not careful, can lead me in a direction where I may be thinking that I'm obeying God when in fact I'm not. When I say a religious tradition, I mean my background, my life situation. We sit in a Reformed Presbyterian tradition. I'm sure there are others this morning that are here from perhaps a Baptist or a Methodist tradition or a Roman Catholic tradition. There is a sense in which we as Christians can get to the point where we so identify with our tradition that we lose sight of those concrete, non-negotiables of the Christian faith. That's one of the reasons we use the creeds on Sunday morning, because they summarize what we all believe as Christians. Whether one is a Roman Catholic, one is Greek Orthodox, one is Lutheran, one is Methodist, there is a sense in which there are vitals of the Christian faith that we hold on to. And those vital tenets ought to keep us from becoming arrogant and conceited with regard to our own tradition. If you ever get to the point where you can't learn anymore, that's a dangerous place to be. If you ever get to the point of thinking, well, I'm a Presbyterian, and therefore I've got all the answers, that's a dangerous place to be. We can learn from one another. That's one of the wonderful things we have in meeting in a Lutheran church. We're exposed to a different tradition. And that kind of exposure is good and healthy. It eliminates arrogance and pride. It helps us to learn about others who have gone before us, great saints of different traditions, because they have something to offer typically. Someone once said that denominations and traditions are a threat to the unity of the body of Christ. I think it's just the opposite. I think the Lord gave us these things so that we in our sinfulness can express what we truly believe. We can be distinctive. But those who have distinctions theologically, whenever they're secure, can have dialogue with other people. You're not threatened by hearing something that you may not believe. These Pharisees had gotten to the point where they allowed their tradition to create pride and conceit, and they were no longer listening. They were no longer listening to God. They claimed to obey His word, they claimed to uphold His word, but they were not following His word at all because they were so absorbed in their religious tradition. In fact, they got to the point where they were threatened by the Lord Jesus, and they created a conspiracy against Him. Isn't that crazy? One who claims to know the Word of God so well, and here he is getting ready to murder the Messiah sent from God and written about profusely in the Old Testament. Well, not only our religious tradition, let's take care not to get so entrenched in that we become unteachable or we become arrogant and proud, but also our political affiliation. The Herodians were convinced that they had all the right views in connection to civil responsibility. See, just like the Pharisees in the religious context thought they were right 100% of the time, the Herodians were the same way. They thought, we're conscientious Jews, yet at the same time, we want the best that Rome has to offer. We want to enjoy the Roman authority over us, and therefore we need to demonstrate some support. The Herodians had the kind of attitude, well, Herod is a Jew, therefore, that's good. Herod is in office. After all, we worship the right God and we support the right political candidate. I think about that again and I fast forward to the year 2011. There was a book written not too long ago saying, one of the authors said, the church is up to its steeple in politics. There's nothing wrong with the political process, but it has to end at the doorway of Christ's church. The church does not exist to elect political candidates. It exists to preach the gospel and to encourage Christians to live out their lives in an orderly and a godly manner and engage in the political process. But you ever notice how Jesus, He fought against these different sects? The Pharisees wanted Him to be a Pharisee. The Zealots wanted Him to be a Zealot. The Herodians thought He'd be a great PR man for Herod's dynasty. But Jesus refused all those labels, and He made all of them angry because He would not allow Himself to be labeled and characterized as this or that or the other when it came to political parties or religious parties. We can learn something from the Herodians. We ought not simply support a political candidate because he or she says, I'm a Christian. If somebody is a Christian, but they can't run the machinery of government, or they don't have the qualifications, they're not going to benefit the commonwealth of society. And if a Christian gets in office, he or she has a responsibility to do those things that the office requires. Very important that we understand that, so that we don't go through life empty-headed saying, so-and-so is a Christian, I'll vote for them. No, all truth is God's truth. And it's been my experience that some people who are not Christians act more Christian than others who profess to be as much. Take a look at the credentials. Be thoughtful in what you do. Don't be blinded by ignorance and simply move ahead in life. And so affiliate with a political tradition or a religious affiliation and tradition that you lose sight of what God is up to. Engage in the political process. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But don't become consumed by it. That's where the Pharisees and the Herodians were at. And you'll notice what it degenerates to. They had a knowledge of God that was superficial. They had a knowledge of God that was shallow. Look at what they say in verse 16. They said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. We know you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. We know that you're not swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." And you're sitting here listening to this and think, well, if you know all these things, why don't you believe in him? You know why? Because they have a conspiracy underway. Their desire is not to be interacting with the Lord Jesus. Their desire is to get leverage for their position. And folks, let me say this. A conspiracy toward Christ doesn't have to be this well organized and planned. There is conspiracy against Jesus every time you and I disobey him. Every time you and I get to the point where our knowledge of God and our interaction with God is shallow and superficial and described by a political party or a religious affiliation. You can know all about Jesus and not know him at all. And that's what these men represent. They could cross their T's and dot their I's concerning who Jesus is, but they don't believe because they're conspiring to live their own selfish life and get what they want and build a better mousetrap. Too often, I think we as professing Christians perhaps can fall into that lot. There is no personal impact or application to the knowledge of Jesus. These men are totally unaffected by that. And you could tell that with their question. It's a loaded question. And they talk to Jesus and they say, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? It had no possible right answer. Or so they thought. It'd be like if somebody asked me the question, have you stopped beating your dog? Well, if I say yes, I'm guilty. If I say no, I'm all the more guilty. But either way, I'm guilty. The hypothetical situation. I don't beat my dog. I really don't. These men asked Jesus a loaded question. It's loaded with presuppositions and accusations. Jesus' enemies gain admission of guilt regardless of his answer. And what they're communicating at that point is that we don't want the truth. All we want is more leverage for our position. You ever been in a fight or an argument with somebody and you could tell they're not listening to what you're saying, but while you're talking, they're thinking about what they're going to say. And they're coming up in their minds what their response is going to be. And everything that you're saying is really fruitless. And that shows that insecurity. I've got to say something. I've got to leverage my position. I'm not secure enough to listen carefully and perhaps even admit that I'm wrong. It takes a big person to say I'm wrong. A person who is secure. Their question reveals the motive of their heart. These men did not want to listen to Jesus. They didn't want to learn from Jesus. They didn't want to be transformed by Jesus. They simply wanted to eliminate Jesus from their lives. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask me a question. How are we listening to Jesus? Is there any conspiracy underway in our lives against the Lord Jesus? It may not be as well defined as this. But if we are putting a stiff arm up and he's saying, I'm putting my finger on this in your life, and we decide we're not going to listen, we're not going to change, not going to repent, that, ladies and gentlemen, is conspiring against Jesus. Jesus says, submit to me, trust me. And you could tell that by his response, because not only do we have a conspiracy here, but notice the response of the Lord Jesus quickly. First, take note that Jesus is very clear with regard to what's going on. Verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Hypocrites is a significant label. These two groups existed for the welfare of the people of Israel, both religiously and politically. They represented the people. But Jesus says, you're hypocrites because the motive of your heart is incorrect. And then he says, why are you trying to trap me? This is a very important question and one we all need to meditate on. If Jesus is so powerful and so popular, and his life and works fulfill everything spoken of in the prophets in connection to being Messiah, then it simply makes good sense to believe in him. In fact, it would be utter madness to refuse to believe in him as God's anointed one. I think it's very important for all of us as professing believers to examine ourselves, lest we become a part of this hypocritical bunch. Don't go through life always trying to trap Jesus and dismiss him. I meet people like that all the time as a pastor. What about this? Can God make a rock too big to pick up? You know, they ask all these questions. And I have to respond by saying, I don't know in many situations. But that's okay. It's okay to have mystery. But I don't want to become like one of these. I don't want to become like a Herodian, always walking around and acting like I'm just wringing my hands because things are out of control unless we get the right candidate in office. What's going to happen to Christianity in North America? That's why we read about Cyrus this morning. God said of Cyrus in Isaiah 45, I will raise you up though you don't even know me, and I will give you honor and strength. Why? To return my people Israel. And that Persian king all of a sudden woke up one morning and said, I think I'll issue an edict and let all the Jews return home. Did he do it on his own? No. A holy and a sovereign God moved on his heart. Just like the Bible says, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And that ought to make us rejoice, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't matter who sits in the big chair. We know who ultimately controls all things. And therefore, we are not to ignore the political process, but we can engage in it with a sense of stability and a sense of comfort, knowing all the time that our God is summing up all things in Christ, just like he says in Ephesians 1:11. Therefore, I can have a sense of hope, and I don't put trust in a place where it doesn't belong. Nothing wrong with the political process, but that's not where my ultimate hope rests. It rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something else, too. Please note the fact that Jesus answers the question with a profound sense of balance and wisdom. The Pharisees' question is very black and white. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the Lord Jesus responds with somewhat of a gray answer. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. His answer is going to split the uprights. It's thoroughly biblical. He says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's. What does that do? That forces these individuals to do the very thing they say they do already, and that is to go back to the Scripture and do theology. What does the Bible teach? The Bible has all kinds of things that it teaches about giving unto the kingdom of God, the tithe and the offerings that ought to be given. But it also says things like we read in Romans 13 this morning, that we as Christians are called to be good citizens. And therefore, Caesar is going to request taxes and duties. Sometimes we may complain and it's too much, but the Christian is commanded to obey. In other words, Jesus says, you're supposed to practice godly behavior toward the things of God, but you're also to be a responsible citizen at the same time. You're in the world, but not of the world. And that means that you ought to intelligently look at everything that you do. The Christian should not only be holy before God, he or she ought to live a holy and a righteous life in the civil realm. Why? Because God commands us to do so. And he is sovereignly over all the events in the physical realm as he is in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. Cyrus is our example. Paul's instructions in Romans help us along the way. And so the Christian is conscientiously knowing God in a very intimate way, reading his word, doing theology. There are many questions and many situations in life that are not simply black and white. There are some, to be sure, But there are areas in life where we have to do theology. And we have to wrestle with the Scripture. And we have to ask each other questions in the community of faith. That sharpens us as believers. So whenever you get to the point of everything is black and white, take a good look at your Lord Jesus. No, there's gray area. There's mystery. And that's why we need Him and each other along the way. Well, notice the conclusion of the matter. Look at verse 22. This single verse is made up of two sentences, and it speaks volumes, although it is brief. Now, I want you to don't miss the incongruous nature of the response of the religious leaders to all they experienced. Look at verse 22. When they heard this, they were amazed, period. So they left him and went away. I always get tickled by that in the Bible. You see the Lord Jesus do the very thing that he was called to do and what he came to do as the Messiah, and we turn away. They were amazed. You would think that the last sentence of the passage would be, and they began to follow him with all their heart, and they left everything and forsook him. No, they were amazed, and so they turned and walked away. I think about that in other places in Scripture, like John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember the end of that passage? Everybody was watching and looking, and here's Lazarus coming out of the tomb. He's been in the tomb 4 days, and what happens? The religious people go and tell on him. We're telling, you know, you shouldn't have raised that man from the dead. They should have been amazed. They should have been changed. But you see, that communicates the blindness of the heart and the deadness of our hearts until the Lord Jesus Christ opens that up and says, believe, trust. We're dead in trespasses and sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Lazarus represents outwardly and visibly our condition inwardly and spiritually. We're dead. God has to wake us up and open our eyes that we might have life. Doesn't matter how much or how persuasive the evidence might be, we don't respond because we can't respond until a holy and a sovereign God opens the mind and opens our heart and regenerates us. That's why Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. You're born one time physically, but you've got to be born again spiritually. And that happens whenever you embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope and trust Him for your salvation. Bottom line is, how will this passage end for you? I'll leave Jesus and go my own way. Carry on the private and subtle conspiracy. Or I will cling to Jesus and go His way. That's really the choice before the house. And subsequent to that, may we get involved. May we as Christians say, you know, I don't know everything, but I know a few things. As Paul said, let every man be convinced in his own mind. Therefore, I will worship and pour my life into Seminole Church or some other church where the gospel is preached. I will engage in the political process. I will be involved. I won't sit back all of my life going, that's not for me, and that's not for me, and they're not right, and they're not right, and they're not right. No. There'll be balance and symmetry to your life. Just as Jesus answered these individuals, there will be balance in our lives as well as we seek to honor Him and glorify Him with our lives, both for the kingdom of God and for the benefit of this realm. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ and all that He did and all that He represents. And I pray this morning, Father, that You would rivet these words to our hearts. And that, Lord, if we've been in that position of the Pharisees, of the Herodians, we would repent of our arrogance and pride and conceit. That, Lord, You would give us not simply rote knowledge of Yourself, but an experimental knowledge. So that we know that we've trusted Jesus Christ and that we are listening carefully to Him. And we're walking by faith and living by repentance every day. So that we might be more and more the followers of Jesus that You want us to be. Father, I pray for those who seek answers this morning, that, Lord, You would touch their hearts, make it clear to them that what You want the most is for them to want You. first and foremost above the answer. For you are the answer. Lord, invade hearts. Bring about regeneration, conversion. Bring about growth and development of all your children. And we'll give you the praise and glory for everything. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.